All right. Before we read our text this morning, I'd like to go with you to the throne room of God and ask him to help us prepare our hearts. Let's go to prayer. Oh God, I lift my voice in desperation to you. In the name of your Son and my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I ask you to answer my prayer. There are times when I'm so far off from you and from where you want me to be. Even so, you hear me. Even though my faith is little, you work in your mighty strength to hear my heart's cry. You are my strength. It's in you that I trust. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You have been my hiding place when I, like a little child, am overwhelmed by my circumstances. The pressures of life and sometimes the enemy has a face, but I'm terrified when he doesn't. You are my strong tower. I have taken shelter in you, in your tent where you have said we can meet. I treasure your family that bears me up, and I am weak to stand without them. You have enabled us by your Spirit to take shelter under your mighty wings. What I have vowed to you and to your people, you uphold. I myself could never accomplish these holy blessings alone. It's evident in the love and joy and the peace and patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness and the gentleness and self-control that your Spirit is at work in me and my brothers and sisters, we who fear your name. You have been faithful and steadfast and have ushered in the true King, born in a manger to the Virgin Mary, the one that would walk a perfectly pleasing life to you and find himself on a criminal's cross where you would crush him for my sin. It was then that the price of sin for all who would believe was paid, and you restored your Son and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth forever. Now he sits at the right hand and is making a place for me and those who worship him as King of their souls. May you appoint loving kindness and truth to me and my brothers and sisters that we may be preserved. I will sing praise to your name forever so that I may hold true to my vows to you and to your people day by day. May you anoint the words of my mouth and keep them consistent with your word. May you anoint the ears of those who hear to judge my words by your word, which is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll have to forgive me if I make some weird bodily movements. My back is like, it's like knotted. It looks like one of those bead things that people put on the back of their car seat. It's like I got a 42-pack on the back. We're returning to our study in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be moving to verse 22 to 24. That will be our primary text. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Amen. That is the inspired word of God. Today I've entitled the sermon, Understanding Standing Under. The main point of the sermon is that in the fear of Christ, through their marriage, Christian husbands and Christian wives are to emulate the relationship between Christ and the church. And I know that's a mouthful, so I'll say it again. In the fear of Christ, through their marriage, Christian husbands and Christian wives are to emulate the relationship between Christ and the church. We'll cover this in three main points. It'll be the exhortation to wives, the example of Christ and the church, and the extent of the exhortation. Before we dive into our text, allow me to give a little bit of an intro. As anyone who has any understanding of real estate knows, the three most important things to consider when purchasing a property, maybe you can say it with me, location, location, location. Our passage today requires us to build in a new mantra for spiritual discernment, and that's context, context, context. Our passage today will begin with an address to the Christian wife. But this is not to be put into a vacuum and be dissected. This is rather to be viewed as a pairing with the entirety of Scripture. Recall the passage which Koo studied or helped us study under, Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. It's part of the letter that was addressed to all the saints of Ephesus and meant to be circulated to all the churches that had been founded. I'll start in verse 15 of chapter 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Hold on to that, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Paul is giving specific admonishment as to how the church is to conduct itself. It is to be wise and to redeem time, to commit yourself to constantly being filled by the Spirit. This has a result of being in a literal concert of voice with one another, making melody with our heart to the Lord. If you ever get a chance to sit by Karen Kettering, you'll appreciate that. By me, eh. But truly, it's from the heart that we're to be singing this concert of song. I hear this every week at Church of the Canyons. Before the service starts, when the service starts at greeting time, our beautiful music presented by our worship team. They work so hard and well, and thank you for the technical team as well. Thank you. It is such a help for us. And then after the service, this place is a beehive, and I just love it. It's for the Lord's glory, and he is honored by it. I even hear it throughout the week. This week, one of our sisters' air conditioner went down, and the body provided a portable air conditioner for her. One of our brothers is sick. Bill got sick. A flood of prayers immediately going up to the Lord, lifting him up, raising him up. That's so beautiful. I told one person that I was having a little back issue. A day later, phone calls and texts. I walk in the door and people are saying, "Are you okay? I didn't even know you knew I was. It's not a big deal, you know." I'm one of those guys who's just leave me alone. You see, it's not just an audible tune as we speak to one another in this concert, but we use the instrument of the heart's attitude toward one another to glorify our Lord. We all harmonize to the tuning fork of thankfulness. In this concert, we have a conductor who has mastery over every instrument. He knows every player, and when anyone goes out of tune, he's there to exercise love and discipline to bring that one back into harmony. Paul makes it very clear that all Christians are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The fear of Christ. Never forget that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. Everything that there is, that ever was, and there ever will be, is his. So we operate on this planet and beyond all in the fear of Christ. Not the cowering of Christ. There will be those who cower. But if you are a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no reason to cower. So that fear is just a healthy respect and reverence, knowing that he is here in our midst. So what does it mean to be subject to one another? The word used here is a military word. Some of us who have been around a while, and Christians, you've probably heard this, but it's good to repeat. It's hupotasso. It's a Greek word formed of two words, hupo and tasso. That was a good one, huh? Easy. Hupo, it means to be under. Tasso means to arrange. So arrange under. While I have never been in the army before, I enjoy a good military film. It's always exciting to me, and I also really appreciate the part of the military of the barracks, because you got all these guys and they're all They're most of the time they're in their underwear. I don't know why that is. We guys, right? But it's just a bunch of guys in their underwear. They're whipping each other with towels. It's chaos. You know, they're doing pranks on each other, whatnot. But as soon as that sergeant walks into that room and blows that whistle, boom, immediate response. Everybody, no matter what position or what they're doing, stops, gets in line, stands at attention, and however they look, that's what they are. It's oftentimes the most comical time because you're like, dude, I totally know what you're up to. inevitably, yeah. here, Paul's saying that church and the military are not too far off from one another. Later in chapter 6, he'll describe that we are in a spiritual war. We have been armed, and we have been armored. The war is a defensive war, and it is the devil that we are defending against, who wishes to render us useless through doubt and disobedience. The battle is already won through Christ's death and resurrection. Now we're charged as fellow believers, co-heirs, to hold the ground. As I meditated on this word, hupotasso, I was also reminded of a science experiment where taking a plate full of iron filings, they lay there. They're under the influence of gravity, so they're just like sitting there flat. But if you lower a very powerful magnet down onto that plate, even before it touches that plate, you see this amazing thing. It's still magic to me. The filings start moving. And then as the magnet gets closer, they will upright themselves. And then to the point where the energy that's coming from that magnet is now energizing one file that then touches another file and energizes that file and so forth and so forth. And eventually you get this formation. It's this beautiful, it's like, I can't even believe it. Like, that was there the whole time, but I never saw it. But it had power over these innate objects. Inert for our science people. that's similar to the way that Christ is building his church. It's through his people. Ephesians 4, 2 through 3 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Under his influence, we are to band together in love with a bond of peace as we emulate Christ's peace. For he himself is our peace. Unlike the magnet that has diminishing power and is arbitrary to what it affects, and unlike the military sergeant who gets up in the grill of other guys and shouts and yells and screams and spittles flying and he's just trying to break their spirit, God has called us into a relationship rooted in love. He desires you to know him because he already knows you, and he wishes to accomplish things with him, not just for him. The accomplishment is no greater than when we as believers know one another and accomplish these things together. After all, in Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. That's a wonderful promise, especially if you work in an environment or you go to a place that there's hostility. To have a fellow brother or sister right next to you, you have a promise here that the Lord is with you. I think of the guys who were in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? I thought there was only three. Now there's four. How'd that happen? It's Jesus. We see this in Ephesians 1 through 5, which says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And as beloved children of his, according to Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And don't overlook the we would walk in them. We're to do this together. We're to do this arm in arm. With that said, we'll now move into our first point, the exhortation to wives. Wives, verse 22, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, men, there's a reason why this passage in Ephesians causes a lot of people to like wince. It's because it's been wielded in battle. The only thing, this is not a weapon. And the battle is not against flesh and blood, and definitely not with your spouse. This is a revelation of the Holy Spirit to help both man and woman understand the arrangement of marriage designed by our Heavenly Father. In heaven, there will be no marriage. If you're married, treasure this time. It's fleeting. This is not the time to go at odds with one another. If you're not married and you're of age, be looking towards getting married. It's a blessing. That's an order. As we walk through this, men, it's so very important that you hear in this your responsibility to submit firstly to the Lord and then to your wife as a fellow heir in the body of Christ. As Christ knows you, your wife needs you to know her. Christ washed the disciples' feet in a profound example of cleansing them. And in the greatest example of cleansing them, he died on the cross and shed his blood that washed their sins, their souls free and clear of sin. So later on, you'll see what our calling is in marriage, and the Lord expects that each person in marriage will do their part. So, not forgetting that all Christians are to be submissive to one another, God, through Paul, gives homage to what was God's crowning achievement in creation. Here's a quiz. How many days of creation were there? Six, that's right. It's not seven, because God rested on the seventh day, right? That means he stopped. Here's another question. What did God create on each day of creation? So that's probably one that'll get you stumped, some of you. I'm not gonna ask you to answer it back. But let me just see. I'll say it, and then you just kind of nod your head if you got them all. The first day, he made light. The second day, he made waters and heaven. I think the angels were made that day too. Land. Third day, land and vegetation. Fourth day, sun, moon, stars, and planets. Fifth day, birds, fish, and creepy crawly things. Sorry, it happened. Beasts. And sixth day, beasts and mankind. And a lot of people say, yep, there it is. That's creation. But the day was not over. Recall that man was made all alone. It was at that time that God gave him the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you can have, you got everything else. But that tree, that's my tree. Don't touch it. Now, he didn't say that, did he? He said, don't eat of it. Also recall that up until day six, God had deemed all his creation what? Good. It wasn't until he made man that he uttered the phrase, it was not good. Getting there. It was not good. Not good, why? It was not good because there was not a helper suitable for man. That term suitable means face to face. It was then that God made man go into a divine coma. He did that so that he would know that, so that man would know that what God was about to do was purely God's doing and purely God's design. This is the first time that God does this. He does this again with Abram when he says, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. And then he puts him to sleep. And then he walks. That's another story. But this is what God does when he says, look, this is all me. I'm going to make this super duper clear. It's all me. So the woman would be a gift of God to man, as it says in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The day would not be closed until God's plan was perfected in creation. That plan would take a man and a woman, both made in the image of God, clearly distinct from one another, but equal in God's sight, and marry them. Yes, this was God's crowning achievement in his creation. You can see the order of creation. It is logical. Each thing that was created on that day was necessary for the next thing to be full and created on that following day. Imagine if he made the birds and imagine if he made the birds before the heavens. They would be, how would he do that? I don't know, but he didn't. What if the fish before the sea, you know, flopping all around? God is a logical God. And in fact, Jesus' name in John 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning, that word is logo. It's where we get the word logic. God is a logical God. And so every day built to one another. It was marriage that was the crowning achievement of creation. And it wasn't until marriage occurred that he deemed that man was good. Not just good. Very good. Very good. In the ideal world of the Garden of Eden, we see God's perfect design, that man would treasure his wife as his own body because she truly was. I could just imagine him having woken up from this divine coma. He was probably feeling great. And he's like, whew, what happened? Wait, something's missing. You know, when you're checking your car keys, except he was missing a rib. And then God comes and presents this woman, the first woman, who's like, I wish it was in English, and I was like, whoa, man. But God provided this beautiful gift, and I could just imagine him just, you know, putting his arm around his new prize gift, wife, treasure, on the same side as his room, and being like, like, see, they're like twins. As a man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It was Moses who God used to pen Genesis. And he goes on to say, for this reason, a man shall... Let me put emphasis on that. For this reason, children, you don't need to leave your parents' home. I mean, maybe it's hostile and you have to go, and that all makes sense. But you should try to hang out at your parents' house as long as you can, in my personal opinion. But it says it right there. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. By God's design, man was made first and was given a responsibility to know God's word and honor God through his word. In this, he would find his place and his purpose, and he would be protected. In this ideal world of the Garden of Eden, the woman had a responsibility also. That was to listen to her husband. God front-loaded that by sharing information to the husband. Information. I'll tell you, there's a really great study about information and as a proof of God to those people who don't believe in God. But we could talk about that another time. So he front-loaded that, and you can see that she knew God's word, and you can understand that she was told what God's word was when the serpent asked her what God had said. What did she say when the serpent said, did God tell you not to eat the fruit? Because God's command to man regarding the forbidden fruit was, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. What was added to that was, don't touch it. That's what Eve said, don't touch it. But that's not what God said. So you can see just in that forensic that she received the word plus an added protection by her husband. So Eve was living the appropriate life in reverence to her husband and to God. In the garden, the man and woman operated in a divinely ordained way. That is, until Satan meddled. So 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." See, Satan, he hates that God loves, he hates what God loves and wishes to disrupt it. He was the catalyst in the garden that pitted the wife against the husband against the wife, and the man and woman against God. The nuclear family is of the utmost prize to God. Look in Ephesians. It's the whole master plan is that he could bring in an adopted people, that he could make a kingdom of saints out of them, that he would call them his people. My brother and sister, if you are a child of God, you are his son. You are his daughter. You are in the family. That is so beautiful. And he expresses himself through that nuclear family. I wonder why it seems to be falling apart nowadays. I wonder if there's somebody behind that. And I wonder how you could possibly refute that. Maybe reading the Bible would help. Because the Word of God, it tells us all of this. And Satan is masterful of the Word of God. He can use it. He'll whip circles around me. But I have the Holy Spirit inside me, so he knows not to try. Satan's desire is to kill, steal, and destroy. He is an expert at that. In all the world, there's no larger battlefield than that Satan and his forces want to attack than the home. It's where we are all most relaxed. It's where all the least guarded. And it's the place where we hold that things are mine the greatest. Right? I know those who share a room with siblings, probably the Smith kids would be the best example of this. You know, that's mine. How, like, is that like the it's got to be bouncing in every corner. That's mine. Why are you touching that? I bought that. You said I could. I had an older brother. We were not so bad. My younger brother, oh man, he destroyed my baseball card collection, my CDs. I have a whole list. I guess I shouldn't be holding a grudge. Let me see. I slid and lost my place. So we don't go too far into Scripture before we read God's word that he had words with Cain, who was moments away from killing his brother Abel as a reverse kind of a slap in the face to God, because there was clearly instruction from God that these men should bring sacrifices to him, animal sacrifices. But Cain thought differently. He thought, I'm going to surprise God and bring him this cornucopia of beautiful fruits and produce. And God, he didn't want to see it. He was like, I don't even see that. That doesn't exist. But he loved Abel, and he was like, that was great. And what he loved about Abel was Abel's faith. And so Cain had it in his mind to kill his brother as a backlash to say, look, you want blood? I'll give you blood. And he went after his brother. But before he did that, God being God knew his heart. And he said to him this. He said, sin is crouching at the door and it desires you. Its desire is for you. The more God loves something, the more Satan hates it. And how good is it to know that the Son of God will destroy the works of the devil? By his Spirit, we can operate counteractively against the devil now. Cain, he didn't have a shot. His heart was black as stone, and he was going to carry out that deed. But it's really important to highlight in that section that God's word says that sin is crouching at what? The door. The door to what? His house, his heart. The home is the greatest battlefield. So let's go to our text now. Dear Christian wife, as you willingly submit to your husband's leadership, your attitude, your words, and deeds are all in opposition to the snares of the devil, and are an honor to the Lord. Not only that, but you're putting on a display that's the manifold wisdom of God, made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I'm aware that none of this is easy, especially when there's another party involved. We men, we can make it harder, and that we're aware of that. It's inherent in us through Adam, and we are guilty by our own means and methods. In those moments that you see us not trusting the Lord with all of our heart and not leaning on his understanding, but instead are being brash bulls in a china shop, dear sister, pause. Listen to the words that God says to Cain that were meant to help him not sin. Genesis 4, 6 through 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well," and here it is again, "sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it." Close quote. You need to know something. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Endure it. There's one more thing that needs to be made mention of. If your husband's leadership is moving you into a place or activity that is not honoring to the Lord, it's your duty to obey the Lord in that situation. 1 Peter 3:1-2, it says, "In the same way, you wives be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe their pure and respectful behavior." And picking up at verse 3 and 4, "Your adornment should be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Now those words, gentle and quiet, I find best said meek and calm. I'm not actually a big fan of the word quiet at all. I don't know why the translators put it that way. Meek would be a reference to being able to exercise power, but controlling it. It's like the elephant who can pretty much squash a car, but is able to pick up a flower with his trunk. Exercising these imperishable qualities is precious to God. Calmness would be in the spirit of being unprovoked. It's peaceful. We're going to get to something. And so the spiritually, when these are exercised, these are spiritually empowering signals. And a husband, his leadership will recognize that and will respond to that. The Bible is clear that women have been given this type of power. That paired with 1 Corinthians 10:13, which we read a moment ago, I believe that God has a special power that he offers to women that gives them abundant patience and grace. I've seen the mighty power of a persevering wife praying for her husband, and her husband's heart turns. With that said, I'd like to read a story entitled A Perfect Picture of Peace. It's a brief story taken from A Wardrobe from King Barrett, A Wardrobe from the King by Barrett Kios. Long ago, a man sought the picture, perfect picture of peace. Not finding one that satisfied, he announced a contest to produce this masterpiece. The challenge stirred the imagination of artists everywhere, and the paintings arrived from far and wide. Finally, the great day of revelation arrived. The judges uncovered one peaceful scene after another. While the viewers clapped and cheered, the tensions grew. Only two pictures remained veiled. As a judge pulled the cover from one, a hush fell over the crowd. A mirror, smooth lake, reflecting lacy green birches under the soft blush of the evening sky. Along the grass shore, a flock of sheep grazed undisturbed. Surely this was the winner. The man with the vision uncovered the second painting himself, and the crowd gasped in surprise. Could this be peace? A tumultuous waterfall cascading down a rocky precipice. The crowd could almost feel its cold, penetrating spray. Stormy gray clouds threatened to explode with lightning, wind, and rain. In the midst of the thundering noises and bitter chill, a spindly tree clung to the rocks at the edge of the falls. One of its branches reached out in front of the torrential waters, as if foolishly seeking to experience its full power. A little bird had built a nest in the elbow of that branch. Content and undisturbed in her stormy surroundings, she rested on her eggs with her eyes closed and her wings ready to cover her little ones. She manifested peace that transcends all earthly turmoil. I believe in Jesus' almighty power. It's easy to consider peace like a hammock under It's easy to consider peace like a hammock under a palm, listening to gentle waves roll up on the sand. But for Christians, this is a hostile world. Dr. Eric Zeller made a really great analogy last week of how ridiculous Christians ought to look in this world. When your team is on the fourth quarter and the time is just right there at the end, and you're running up and down the sidelines cheering, "Yeah, go team, we won. But the scoreboard shows that you're 79 points behind. That is how ridiculous we ought to look as Christians. We ought to be the cheerleaders of the team that looks like it's losing. Because what the people don't see who are not saved is that the battle's already won. So we'll move to our second point, the example of Christ and the church. Reading from verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body." Before we flesh that out, I want to tell you a story. I had the honor of remodeling my parents' kitchen many years ago. I was working for a company at that time, and the staff was really light. And they said, it asked me, "Chris, would you be willing to install that kitchen alone?" I was like, "Well, I'm kind of a yes man." So I was like, "Sure, I'll do it. It's going to go a little slower, but I'll catch on." And thankfully, the Lord saw it fit that I would get a helper. It was one of the salespeople. He wanted to help me. He didn't really know how to use his hands at all, but I thought, okay, let's give it a go. At least I can have somebody hold the end of a level or something. And so I got a setting up and in the front lawn, and I was trying to be super efficient. So I had these collapsible steel sawhorses. Maybe you're familiar with them. And I thought, oh yeah, I will fling those down, and the legs will just whip out and like plant, and I could just do it really fast and get it done with. But when I did that, I don't know how, but my finger got stuck right where the leg and the table met. And I was like, "Oh wow, Mama, that hurts!" And so I'm like, "Okay, well, I'll just kind of scoot the leg in." But no, when I moved that leg in, it pinched more. And I'll move the leg out. Same thing. I realized I was stuck. I was stuck, and there was nobody around. I looked at the neighbors; all the cars were gone. All I had was Wayne inside, my salesman. And so I sat there for 20 minutes screaming, "Wayne! Oh my goodness, thank God I got help." Because that when that door opened, it was glorious. He came out within a second, I was out. Oh, why do I tell you that? Because my head and my body, as far as they're concerned, they're one. my head does not want to lose the only poundage it wants to lose is what's around my waist. We want to keep all of our fingers, toes, arms, and fingers. But we are my head and my body consider themselves one. Now there are times when they don't. Like for instance, another example: I was going to a Home Depot, and I was pretty hungry. Saw a really nice looking hot dog on a hot dog truck. When I ate that thing, the next day, I was turning inside out, and my body did not let me forget that. So every time I saw a hot dog, I almost had a gag reflex, and it took a long time. But my head convinced my body that we can now ingest hot dogs. And I'm hoping that there's going to be some chili dogs tonight at the Sunday Under the Oaks. Truly. So with a quick look back into the garden, we see man and woman having taken the forbidden fruit. For the first time, they realize that they were naked, and we find them hidden in the bush. God calls out, "Where are you?" It's like the first game of hide and go seek, right? It's like, you invited God to that? But there's somebody that he addresses. There's only one person that God addresses in the "Where are you?" Who is that? The man. That's right. They both ate the fruit, but it was the man who ate it and everything fell apart. Christ is clearly the savior of the church, and salvation belongs to God. And if you are a husband of a believing wife, Christ has saved her. What man is held responsible for is preserving her. She is your glory. To lead her well requires knowing her well. Christ does this for the church, which is his body. He has tasked the man with being the head of his wife and to be responsible for her well-being. I'm not going to pretend that this passage that we're reading and tackling is easy. In partial disclosure, I've been married 22 years, and when I read this through the lens of my wife's eyes, I have a hard time stomaching it because I know and she knows where I'm weak and where I fail. And she's super gracious to still allow me to lead her. And I pray that I'll never stop trying to do better at this. Since the fall of mankind, the flesh has operated contradictory to the holy design of God. When we read the scriptures and in our hearts create doubt or try to find loopholes, that's fleshly. And you should not expect to receive any wisdom from that. As messed up as we are, God deems the husband to be the head of the wife. That's my responsibility, and that's yours for all you married men. If we reject that mandate to love and cherish our wives and lead them well, we will make it more and more tempting for them to assume leadership. And that goes against God's plan. This brings us to our final point, the extent of the exhortation. Reading from verses 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Don't forget, dear sister, that God's design for wives originated with the rib bone of a husband-to-be. There's 206 bones in the body that all do something very important. God chose the rib. He could have chosen the jawbone, so women would be the spokesperson. He could have chosen the humerus bone, and maybe the women would be really good at holding on to things and saving. He could have chosen the backbone that would help the man always be upright. But he didn't. He chose the rib bone, a bone of defense, a safeguard to the vital organs. It's close to the heart, and it's at the man's side. I mentioned before that at the end of Ephesians, we would hear about the armor of God and that all the pieces are defensive except one. Is it any coincidence that the church, being subject to God, should wear defensive armor and that the woman was taken and likewise that the woman was taken from the defensive structure of the man? God's plan is true. It was true from the beginning of time, and it will be true after time stops and we're in eternity. This is a very high calling, and it's not a coincidence at all. This is a really good time to repeat the main point. In the fear of Christ, through their marriage, Christian husbands and Christian wives are to emulate the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ says in 1 John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father but through him. We also read in 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. As you can see, there's a flow that is consistent from one book of the Bible to the other. In the flow, the one who is under the other represents the glory of the one above through a willful submission. In the Trinity, the Son willfully places himself under God the Father, and he glorifies God the Father. In the Holy Spirit willfully places himself under the Son, and he glorifies the Son. When a man willfully places himself under God, he glorifies Christ. When a woman willfully places herself under God, it glorifies Christ. But when a woman willfully places herself under a man in a marriage relationship, she gives glory to the man. And when children willfully place themselves under the parents, they are the glory of the parents. So there's a lot of people here, marrieds, unmarrieds, children. It's so important to see this flow and understand that neither is the whimsical that God provided a plan to get to heaven, and it's also not haphazard how he structured the family. And that glory chain is so important to understand and know, so that when those times come where you say, I want to resist, you have to pause and say, is this glorifying to God? As much as I may not like that guy right now, I need to submit. And I will exercise in meekness and calmness to express to him what I think ought to be different. I'd like to read you a quote from Alexander Strock's book, Men and Women, Equal Yet Different. The husband-wife relationship is not a boss-employee, a commander-soldier, or a teacher-student relationship. It's a love relationship in which two adults become united as one. Within this union, one partner lovingly takes the lead, that's the husband, and the other willingly and actively supports that lead. In closing, I'm going to take a page out of one of my favorite preacher's book, Alistair Begg. I've never done this before, and I don't know if I'll do it again. I'm not going to sing to you, but I'm going to read to you the quote of an oldie song by Dionne Warwick. It says, "The moment I wake up, before I put on my makeup, I say a little prayer for you. And while combing my hair now and wondering what dress to wear now, I say a little prayer for you. I run to the bus, dear, when while riding I think of us, dear, I say a little prayer for you. And at work, I just take time, and all through my coffee break time, I say a little prayer for you. My darling, believe me, for me there is no one but you. Please love me true." What strikes me about that song is how perseverant the woman is to uphold her husband before God. Her wish is to be together with him and to be in love truly. Let us never forget that according to Ephesians 3, 9 through 12, that we, the church, are the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's an important part. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through the faith in him. You, dear child, whether male or female, have been chosen to represent God and glorify him. And as you do this, those in the spiritual plane, those spiritual forces, they are watching. I know that sounds a little creepy, but it's true that you are being watched And when you perform in a way that's honoring to God, the angels in heaven rejoice and the demons shudder. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. This is the answer to the extent of a wife's willing submission that gives honor from her straight through her husband and right to God. God sees and God knows. You are a powerful and treasured daughter of God because you are embraced and filled with the Holy Spirit. You are already presumed to be seated in the heavenlies. We're called to be difference makers in this world and to be in the world, but not of the world. So it's vital that you put your life day to day in the proper perspective of you're in a battlefield. The victory's already been won, but we got a few wars to go through. And understand every day counts. And marriage is something that's going to be, it will no longer be in heaven. So hug your spouse, love them, treasure this time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the creator. We acknowledge that your perfect design was corrupted. We acknowledge that on account of Adam's choice to disobey you, that we inherited a corrupted world and live in corrupted bodies and have corrupted minds. It was only through your loving kindness that we were offered, through the power of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, a second chance. For all those who believe, you have given us the ability and empowerment through the Holy Spirit to live rightly, to live honorably, to know goodness, and to know when our attitude or behavior is not an honor to you. Today we came together and your Spirit is here among us in our midst. We came for the purpose of honoring you through the fellowship of the saints and the studying of your word. I pray that everything that I said this morning was useful in redeeming the time because these days are evil. I pray that your word was spoken with clarity and that husbands and wives might go home to the battlefield banded and bonded together in love. I pray that the husbands at Church of the Canyons will endeavor to know and love their wives more. I pray that our wives see that you are honored in their willingness to stand under their husbands as they understand that it is credited to them as righteousness. Make them aware of their power under control and give them a calm spirit in the storm that will produce spiritual warnings. May our husbands be informed leaders by the study of your word and the study of our wives. In all these things, may our song together be to the perfect key of thankfulness, understanding that we are all standing under you. It's in Jesus' name.